We're working our way through the book of Psalms. As you have seen on the screen earlier, we're now on Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And I hope you're enjoying our journey in the book of Psalms. I am. I am personally enjoying my study in the book of Psalms. And it is just wonderful to look at the Psalms the way we're doing it now. So I thought I'd read the book of Psalms since I became a Christian again and again, chapter 1 to 150. And studying this now, I just realized how much I don't know about Psalm. And I'm just being blessed. I hope you are too. So Psalm 11, that is what we're going to study now. If you notice, Psalm 11, the title of the psalm is just for the choir director of David. There's nothing else. It just shows us that the information that we can find in the title is just the author. It indicates that the specific historical setting of the psalm is unknown. Most of the psalms that was written by David, it was written because of a particular circumstance in his life. But this one doesn't say what it is. Now, so commentators have made assumptions. Some commentators have supposed that the psalm was composed when David was in the wilderness of Zip. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And when betrayed by the inhabitants of the wilderness, pursued by Saul, his friends began to advise him to flee to a place of safety. Others have suggested that the occasion of Saul's persecution of David, which is, you know, very popular when you read the 1 Samuel, or Absalom's rebellion. In 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 to 18, Saul sent men to David's house to kill him, but Michal helped him to escape, and he went to Samuel in Ramah. So, based on the context of the psalm, that doesn't fit. We'll look into that later on. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 16, Absalom conspired to take over the kingdom from David, and upon hearing of Absalom's rebellion, David immediately fled the city of Jerusalem. So it seems that doesn't fit as well. Because the context of the psalm, we'll find later on, David is not considering escaping. There's a guy named Amiraldus. He was cited by Albert Barnes. And he suggested a more plausible explanation when he proposed that this particular psalm was composed when David was in the court of Saul. He was still working in the court, right? 1 Samuel chapter 17. After the slaying of Goliath, which we can find in 17:40-54, David was called to serve in the court of Saul. Now, while serving in Saul's court, David gained popularity. I'm sure you're very familiar with that song. Look at chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's go a little bit on the historical account. 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 7. Look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. And the women sang as they were merry and said, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. Look at the reaction of Saul in verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying was displeasing in his eyes. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? So Verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So when it became apparent that the danger is becoming a reality in the court, he may have been advised to leave court, which is the place of danger, and flee to safety. Now at this point, we need to understand, according to verse 13, 16, and 30 of that same chapter, David was in a position of responsibility. Saul gave him a responsibility at this time. So, well, those are just conjectures, just to make it clear. Those are assumptions by commentators. The occasion for the writing of this psalm cannot be determined with certainty. All that is apparent in the psalm is that David was in danger, one. And when some friends advised him to seek safety by flight, he decided to remain where he was, put his trust in the Lord with a firm belief that God will intervene and deliver him from harm. That is the context. So he penned this psalm. This is mainly a song of proclamation. Hardly can you find an appeal to God, which is proclaiming his conviction. So I entitled our message today, A Song of Unshakable Faith in God. If you're using the Legacy Standard Bible or the ESV or maybe NIV, if you look at your translations, there is a break between verse 3 and verse 4 in the psalm. Have you noticed that? So most commentators actually have two parts in the outline of the psalm because of that break. Verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 7. But in my research, I've taken a hint from Steve Lawson's commentary on Psalms. So I've outlined this study today into three main points. And that is how we'll approach the study of this psalm. So, okay. Point number one. A declaration of unwavering trust. That's verse 1a. That's the first part. In my translation, it says, In Yahweh I take refuge. So David begins the psalm with a bold statement of trust. In Yahweh I take refuge. The New Living Translation renders it this way. I trust in the Lord for protection. Can we say that? Can we say that with David? I trust in the Lord for protection. So, one, this implies that David is in great danger, probably grave, probably really a situation that is life-threatening. In context, this is also a response statement. A response to what seems to be a counsel or advice from those around him. So this is a statement in response to a situation where he has received counsel. Does David respond to his dangerous situation? As he responded to the counsel that he receives around him, we can read into his state of mind. We can see his faith. David's trust in God is unshakable. It is unquestionably deep-seated, strong, stable, bold. It is put to test by his situation and the responses of the people around him. What can we learn from this? This is what we can learn from this, you know. It is easy to trust God when things are okay. It is just so easy to pray and say, Lord, thank you, because you are thinking of the things that you have received. When things are in good order, praising God seems to be natural. Whereas when there is a situation where our supplies, for example, dwindle, it becomes to a point where, you know, all your containers for food are either almost empty or empty. Or our health is put in unfavorable situation. You have just received a diagnosis from your doctor. We found something. We're just not sure whether it is TB or cancer. How would you respond to that? Happened to me. Or our jobs are at risk because of the unfair decisions of those in authority. Or our Christian community is in danger of being overrun by dissidents, especially those that are opposed to our faith. We don't usually encounter that here, but people in other places, they do. If you are subscribing to a newsletter from, what group was that? Yep, that's the one. You will know that our situation here is just so rosy. When our lives are put at risk because of extremists who would kill because of their religious beliefs opposed to the truth of the Bible, or even when our friends in our workplace and school, wherever we are, even in our family, start to ridicule us, oppose us, persecute us because of our faith, then praise or trust in God seems to be difficult to find, isn't it? But we need to remember that the faith of great men in the Bible have always been tested by difficult, even life-threatening situations, not by comfort and cheerful moments. From Abraham to Job, to Samuel, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to Peter, and Paul, and John, and all the other great men you can think of, all went through difficult times to have their faith tested. Not only did they continue to trust the Lord, but in their trust, they continued to fulfill the purposes that God had for them. And like David, they declared, not only by their words, but by their actions in Yahweh, I take refuge. For those of us here today who claim to have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let me say this, and I say this with, you know, love and gentleness as much as I could. If your life has been all rosy and well and full of good tidings, well, rejoice and be glad. You are blessed. But beware. Beware, for your faith will be tested with various forms of hardships and difficulties. It will be tested. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter was very, very clear and direct about this thing. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will all be tested, and when this test happens, remember David's declaration and let it be yours. I trust in the Lord for protection. Point number two, a battle with persuasive temptation. The verse reads, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, one thing I noticed when I'm in trouble, when I have problems, when I'm gloomy, when I'm struggling, I don't run out of counsel. Most often, unsolicited advice. Well, the people around you, care, and they will just throw all sorts of advice. It is not wrong. It is not necessarily wrong the way I made it sound. The Bible is full, actually, of a positive exhortation when it comes to counsel. Let me show you a few. Proverbs 12:15 reads, "The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Proverbs 13:10, "With arrogance comes only quarreling, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom." Proverbs 19:20, "Listen to counsel and receive discipline, that you may be wise in the end of your days." See, the Bible is full. There's more. There's more of this. However, not every counsel we receive is worth listening to. The Bible is also very clear about this. Psalm 1:1, which we have studied a while ago. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Proverbs 19:21, "Many thoughts are in a man's heart, but it is the counsel of Yahweh that will stand." So we must be very careful. We must be very careful as to which counsel. We will not run out of it. They will be just, you just tell somebody, "You know what, I'm struggling today," bang, 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 bang. Every time you share, it will be counsel. Sometimes you don't want, you just want them to listen, but they're still ready to give you counsel. And to be honest, sometimes I find it annoying. In the case of David in Psalm 11, we will notice that he is wrestling with the counsel given him as he faced the dangers of his situation. Without doubt, he is facing a difficult, even dangerous situation, or maybe worse, a death-threatening situation, as indicated in verse 2. See, in verse 2 we read, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." Now, this is a statement of people surrounding David who mean well. But from the tone of David's response, it seems to have sensed that they are fearful and weak-willed. To David's advisors, the enemy seems so strong to resist and is sure to be victorious in their assault. There's nothing we can do here. Let's just flee. Verse 3 seems to be a logical statement of fear and resignation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the one that we depend on is crumbles, what can we do? What can the righteous do? Let's just escape. Let's just go. Let's flee. See, the premise of this statement in verse 3 is that the foundations are already destroyed. Whatever it is that they are basing their hope on is already destroyed. And sometimes that's the way we respond to difficult situations, hopeless. So the advisors surrounding David perceived that they could no longer overcome whatever evil it is that befall them when the enemy strikes. So they say, flee like a bird to your mountain. Well, taken independently, this statement seems logical and reasonable, isn't it? But David said in verse 1, how can you say to my soul? How can you say that? It's like he was questioning the advice. It is an advice that is well-meant. It's an advice that's logical. It is an advice that says that's a safe way to do. But you say, why would you say that? Flee as a bird to your mountain. You know, this phrase, flee as a bird to your mountain, is an interesting idiomatic expression in the Hebrew language. Because the mountains in Palestine were regarded as places of safety. Look at what Albert Barnes says in his quote. He said, the mountains in Palestine were regarded as places of safety and were the common refuge of those who were in danger in their caves and fastnesses. Fastnesses means stronghold. And on their heights, those who were in danger found security. For they could there hide themselves or could more easily defend themselves than they could in the plains and in the valleys. Hence, they became the place of retreat for robbers and bandits as well as for the persecuted. But what is really interesting in Albert Barnes' comments is that this seems to be the usual counsel given to persons when it was supposed that there was no longer any safety where one is currently situated. This is what he said when he was commenting on that phrase. Flee as a bird to your mountain. He said this. This implies that it was supposed there was no longer any safety where he was then was. Talking of the person being counseled. And the language may be designed to imply that this was the usual counsel given to such persons that on the same principle on which they now advise flight in this particular case, they would also advise flight in all similar cases. That is, they would counsel persons to flee to a place of safety when they were in danger of their life from persecution. This is the common counsel of the world. This would be the ordinary teaching of human prudence. End quote. The allusion to the bird here, flee as a bird, implies the rapidity with which the refuge should be sought. In other words, David is being advised, fly to the mountains swiftly as a bird flies from danger. That's what it's saying. It is a bird's instinct that when in danger, they flee as swiftly as they can to a place of safety. Now, the personal pronoun, to your mountain, is very interesting. Because this may imply a place where a person thinks he is safe and not on the place where God provides safety. It didn't say flee to the mountains or flee to that mountain. Well, in Palestine, the Mount Zion is a place that it is God's safety, but he didn't say that. Flee to your mountain. David, flee as swiftly as you can to the place where you think you are safe. But because David trusted God, he resisted the temptation. But you may argue with me and said, didn't David flee from Saul? Oh, didn't David flee from Absalom? Well, that is correct. That is correct. But the motivation behind those flights, listen to this, the motivation behind those flights was not fear, but wisdom. In the case of Saul, with the help of Jonathan, which you can find in 1 Samuel chapter 20, it's the whole chapter. We're not going to read that. You can check that out for yourself. But I can summarize that. It's that with the help of Jonathan, David and Jonathan determined that by God's will, it is wise for him to depart to allow for God to accomplish his plan for the kingdom of Israel. It was not because of fear. You see, when faced with the opportunity to kill Saul, David expressed his trust in God as he prevented Abishai to kill Saul. Look at this, 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, verses 7 through 11. This is what we see. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand. So now, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt?" David also said, "As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the anointed of Yahweh. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." David was fulfilling the will of God. And fleeing from Saul was part of it. But he had to determine that fleeing was the will of God for him. Not because he was advised by his counsel, motivated by fear. Now in the case of Absalom, David's heart is exposed in his response when Shimei, I don't know how you say that, the son of Gera, cursed him while he was fleeing. Because in the account, there's not much detail. It says that when he heard of Absalom's rebellion, he just left the palace. But here, his heart is exposed when he responded to the cursing. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16 verses 5 to 12. "And King David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He also threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and vile fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, and you are a man of bloodshed.'" Then Abishai seems to be a a man of what? Yeah, maybe. Hothead, always like. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me pass over and remove his head." If you have an assistant like that, probably you'll be secured, yeah? But the king said, look at how they replied, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if Yahweh has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came forth from my body seeks my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him. Perhaps Yahweh will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Clearly, David was still trusting God, even though he removed himself from the dangerous situation. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, we read of Paul being helped by his disciples to escape from Damascus because the Jews plotted to kill him. So what we're learning here is that fleeing from a situation of danger is not wrong. But fleeing because of fear and lack of trust in the Lord, that is wrong. David's response to resist the tempting persuasion of his friends and advisors is because he perceives that their counsel is motivated by fear and lack of trust in God. So what do we learn? When faced with a situation, difficult and dangerous, we need to resist the persuasive temptation of listening to counsel motivated by fear or lack of trust in God. You see, to flee or not to flee is not the question. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what does God want? What direction is God leading me to do? Whatever decision we make, can we trust God to accomplish His purposes, whether we stay or we leave? Whether we run and hide from our oppressors or hardships, or face them head on. If we decide to escape, what motivates us to do so? Is it fear, or is it God's leading? Point number three this morning. Let's go back to our text. Point number three is a proclamation of inevitable triumph. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. May He rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. So further to his response to his fearful friends, David redirects their focus to the Lord, declaring his unwavering confidence in God. The second half of Psalm 11 records David's affirmations that serves as the foundation of his unshakable faith. There are four affirmations that we will find here, and I've listed them as a form of application for us. First, David affirms God's sovereignty. David affirms God's sovereignty. Verse 4a. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, identifies Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is in charge of the world, seems to be in charge of the world now. He is influencing governments and authorities in this world. Satan wants to show us that he is powerful and in control. That is what he's trying to do. How does he do that? Well, laws oppressive to the Christian faith is one of Satan's schemes of harassing Christians, harassing believers into submission to his rule. Sometimes he would use convenience of prosperity and comfort to lure suffering believers into taking the easy way out of difficulties and suffering and forgetting about God. But the truth of the matter is, God is and will always be in control. That is what David is affirming here. That is what David is saying when he says, Yahweh is in his holy temple. He has not departed the temple. He is there. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. He is still sitting on the throne. He is and will be in control all the time. David affirms that with God, nothing is out of control. Yet the story of Job, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, demonstrates that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. If you move as a chapter or a book before Psalms and go straight to the first chapter, you'll find there specific declarations or specific account where Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. You see, Satan is challenging God here, and talking about Job. And then he said, well, you have put a hedge around Job, that's why he's praising and worshiping you. Remove that, and let's see if he doesn't curse you. And this is what God said. Then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. Don't touch him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Did all his trouble and all that. Still, Job was faithful and then came back to the Lord and said, well, skin for skin. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, send forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you in your face. Verse 6. So Yahweh said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. There's just a few of the evidences that Satan can show us that he is right, strong, and in control, but he can only do what God allows him to do. Bottom line, God is always in control. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, Paul tells us of the preeminence of Christ. We will read this in Colossians 1. He, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, being God himself, is always in control. We need to remember that. Second affirmation, David affirms God's scrutiny. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous. In Proverbs 15, verse 21, we read, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks." Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching evil and the good." Nothing escapes God's scrutiny, even the hardships that befall the righteous. The truth of the matter is that when God allows trials and suffering to happen to the righteous, it is to test his faith. And because God is the giver of faith, the faith of the righteous will always overcome. That's why we can trust God. Because it is God who will give us that faith. It is God who will give us the power. The power of the cross is not limited to salvation. The power of the cross applies to our sanctification. The power of the cross applies to our daily life. That's why we need to remind ourselves of Christ. Not only of Christ as Christ, but of Christ on the cross. But because Christ on the cross overcome even the worst of our enemy, death. And if he can overcome the worst of the enemy, can he not overcome our day-to-day struggles? That's why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. God's scrutiny for David served as a positive motivation to keep trusting the Lord. God knows. God knows. The third affirmation, David affirms God's severe judgment of the wicked. But the wicked, verses 5b to 6, "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." In affirming the severe judgment of the wicked, David is declaring an inevitable victory over his enemies. He may be oppressed and seemingly defeated now, but in the end, his triumph is sure in the Lord. And last affirmation we can find, David affirms God's righteousness. "For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." In affirming the righteousness of God, David is confident that God will support the righteous and the upright in heart. And Job expressed the same confidence through his trials and difficulties. We read in Job 19, Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. "As for me," says Job, "as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, with whom Behold, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." Job is not just speaking poetically here. He was claiming that he will see God with his own eyes, with his flesh. Because the Lord is righteous, David and Job believed that God will uphold the righteous and punish the wicked. God must act consistently with his holy character, executing perfect justice in all his dealings with all men. God loves justice, and he will not let injustice go unpunished. Let's wrap up. Let's summarize. So, in summary, supposed to be a slide there, but this is all authentic Christians will encounter various forms of persecution and trials in their lives, especially when they live a life worthy of their calling. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It did not say may be persecuted. It says will be persecuted. Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Second insight, our enemy is not limited to the physical world. We need to remember that. Well, David was talking about his physical enemies. Our enemy today is not limited to the physical world. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When opposition and hardships come, we will be tempted to take the easy way out through counsels of people around us, even our close friends, whose faith is weakened with fear, resulting in our own doubts. But we need to resist this. Pastor Tim Keller, I'm sure many of you know who he is, Tim Keller said this. He wrote this in one of his devotionals. When life is challenging, I am often tempted to doubt who God is. I constantly need to remind myself of the character of God and recall that he always does the best thing. Romans 8:28 guarantees it. If I don't always feel like having faith, but as Charles Spurgeon say, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And if we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. The third insight, when we who are in Christ Jesus are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, we must turn our eyes and to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We must remain strong in the Lord, finding strength in him with unwavering faith. Like David, we need to proclaim with the strongest conviction, in Yahweh I take refuge. When opposition comes, close friends around us, weakened with fear, will cause us to panic and urge us to run from our troubles. That is unfortunate, but it's real. They mean well. They don't want to see us struggling. They want to see us freed from our troubles. That's why they tell us, just run. We need to resist the temptation of taking the easy way out, but instead take refuge in the sovereign Lord and seek His will and purpose. Well, if His will is for you to avoid trouble, for you to run away from trouble, let it be. But don't run because of fear. By faith, follow as He leads. And finally, not there, but there's one more. Finally, for those of you who are not in Christ, for those of you who just come to church because you think, yeah, it's all right to come to church, but you are not really in Christ. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just warn you. What awaits you is the severe judgment prepared for the wicked enemies of God. What awaits you is the outpouring of the wrath of the Holy God. Your only hope is to cease being enemy of God. Because right now, if you are not in Christ, you are the enemy of God. So you might ask, how can I cease? How can I stop being an enemy of God? Well, I can tell you, it's not by your own righteousness. It's not by your own good works. It's not by your own religiosity. It is not by observance of your religious rituals. It is only by faith in the work of Christ at the cross. You see, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul said this, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim as good news to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand." I'll stop there. You stand. Those of you who are in Christ, we can only stand through the gospel of Christ. Not because we are saved. Oh, I'm spiritually alive. I have the strength. No, it is the gospel of Christ that will sustain us. But this is also what he said, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, Christ died for our sins. Those sins that separate us from God, those sins that make us enemies of God, Christ died for them. And by faith in Him, we stop being enemies of God. That is your only hope. That is our only hope, to stop being enemies of God. Romans 5, verses 8 to 11. Paul also wrote this, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you are in Christ this morning and you can claim, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, God bless you. If you are not, this is the hope. You can still claim that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, once again, Lord, we thank You for the words of Your Scripture. We thank You, Lord God, that we are able to look into Your Word and learn of who You are, Your promises, Your desires, Your work in Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit can use your word in our hearts. And as we have prayed through this song at the start, this message, O Lord God, I pray, O Lord, that everyone who hears your word will confess that Jesus is Lord. For your glory, for his honor, we pray. Amen.